Devotion of the Holy Rosary and the Five Scapulars by Michael Mueller, CSSR. First published by Benziger Brothers in 1878. Chapter 1, Introductory. Some years ago, a traveler visited the famous ruins of Palenque in Central America. While rambling alone one day through the forest in the neighborhood of the ruins, he heard the song of a bird. The notes were sweet and clear and full of wondrous harmony. The traveler, resolved to secure a specimen of so rare a bird, cautiously approached the thicket from which the sweet sounds proceeded. On arriving at the spot, he found that the bird had already flown to a neighboring hill. He ascended the hill, but now the song rose up from the valley below. So eager was the traveler to secure the bird that he followed it without heeding for a moment the direction in which he was going. He followed on from hill to hill, from thicket to thicket, from glade to glade. Sometimes the strange, weird notes seemed just above his head, sounding clear and loud like the song of triumph, and again they were heard far away as if dying in the distance. The pursuer gradually became possessed with a feverish anxiety to secure the coveted prize. He searched for the bird on every tree, on every branch. At times he raised his fowling piece to fire at it, as it seemed only a few yards distant, but suddenly it again disappeared and was nowhere to be seen. And so he continued to pursue it, till at last he found himself alone and bewildered in the midst of a dense forest. Then he began to retrace his steps. He went on for some time without the least anxiety, diverted by the curious flowers and insects that beset his path. After a while, however, he noticed that the scenery around him was altogether strange and unfamiliar, and growing alarmed, he hurriedly ascended an eminence hard by. He gazed anxiously in all directions, but could see nothing save the foliage of the great forest, could hear nothing but the beating of his own heart. With all the energy which terror inspires, he climbed a lofty tree. He now looked once more around him on all sides, but his heart sank within him as he saw nothing but an ocean of verdure that spread far away to the distant horizon and seemed limitless. The unhappy man descended from the tree and shouted for his companions, but no answer came back. He sat down at the foot of the tree and, pressing his head with his hands, tried to devise some means of escape from his dreadful situation. But he could not collect his thoughts. The blood rushed to his brain. All his faculties seemed paralyzed. After brooding thus for some time in the most cruel agony of mind, he arose, full of the worst forebodings, but yet with a fixed plan of action. Choosing the spot where he was standing as a point of departure, he marked a gigantic tree and piled up stones around it so that he would recognize it even at a distance. He then resolved to walk in a straight line in every direction from this central point till he should at last reach some sign of the ancient ruins where he had encamped. He walked on for hours. He tried one direction after the other, but everywhere he was met with the same waving vegetation, the same large shining leaves filling up the space with their wild luxuriance and shutting out the horizon from his view. As he was struggling on feebly, well nigh overcome with terror and despair, he suddenly heard from the neighboring thicket the clear musical note of the strange bird that had lured him away into the depths of the forest. A thrill of superstitious terror shot through his whole frame as he heard this wondrous melody. It now seemed to him, indeed, like the ironical voice of an evil spirit mocking him in his distress. He determined, however, not to be misled this time, and continued his course without heeding the invisible bird that seemed to tempt him with its sweet but delusive melody. He traveled over hill and dale, through open plains and almost impenetrable thickets, till his face and hands were covered with blood. Daylight was now fading fast, and as the darkness began to gather round him, the thought of spending the night alone in the heart of the vast unknown forest infested with wild beasts and poisonous serpents, filled him with indescribable sadness and terror. At the thought of being condemned to perish alone in the forest, a death-like shudder passed over him. The perspiration started through every pore. His very breath seemed suspended. As he continued to struggle on feebly, not knowing whither to turn, he spied, through the gathering darkness, a conical-shaped hill. He went towards it and found at its base some stones that seemed to bear the traces of human industry, although defaced by age. They had evidently formed part of some ancient structure that time had leveled to the ground. A ray of hope suddenly flashed upon his despairing soul. Perhaps these stones were connected in some way with the ruins from which he had strayed away. His first impulse now was to fall on his knees and with swelling heart to thank God for this unexpected help when all seemed lost and utterly hopeless. Advancing with renewed courage, he soon came upon other ruins, but they were still unfamiliar to his eyes. Other remains, which he again discovered, encouraged him to keep on in the same direction. By degrees, the shape and style of the ruins began to grow familiar to him. He kept on, with ever-increasing hope, till finally, as the last ray of daylight had faded away, bruised and bleeding and completely worn out with fatigue, he reached his companions. We are all, like this young man, travelers here below, poor pilgrims on our way to heaven, our true home. The unhappy condition of the traveler, deprived of all human aid, represents vividly to the mind the unhappy condition of those who, in the pursuit of the fleeting pleasures of this world, have lost sight of the end for which God made them. The few stones and traces of ruins that at last led him back to the place of safety represent the truths which God has revealed, scattered here and there over the world, left to linger in neglect, but which we must follow if we would reach the bourne to which we all turn, and if we would be happy forever. The untiring efforts of this poor man to reach again the place from which he had strayed serve as a model to all those who sincerely wish to reach the end for which they were created. The bird in the story represents Lucifer, who sends his infernal companions all over the world to lead men astray by the enchanting song of their subtle temptations, as God one day showed in a vision to Blessed Mary of Jesus de Agreda. This great servant of the Lord saw how Lucifer, after the death of Christ, called together the chiefs of the infernal legions and spoke to them thus: "Companions, you see that we have lost the empire which we so long maintained over the world and have been overthrown by the death of the man-god upon the cross and crushed beneath the feet of his mother. What shall we do now? How shall we ever re-establish our fallen empire? How shall we be able to draw men to us? Will not everyone follow and imitate the incarnate God? They will walk in his footsteps, give him their hearts, practice his law, observe his precepts, and no one will ever listen again to our deceitful promises. They will reject the riches and honors with which we tried to allure them. No doubt after his example they will love poverty, obedience, purity, and ignominy, and thus attain to that eternal kingdom which we have lost. In order to imitate the Redeemer, they will humble themselves to the dust and suffer all things with patience. Nevertheless, my pride fails not. Courage! Let us confer together on the means by which we may still make war against the world, redeemed by the man God and protected by his mother, our terrible enemy." To this difficult proposition, some of the most cunning of the infernal chiefs replied, "It is true that men now possess a very mild law, very powerful sentiments, the new example of a divine master, and the efficacious intercession of this new woman. But human nature is always the same, and things pleasing to the senses have not changed. It is a condition of human nature that when occupied with one object, it cannot pay attention to another which is opposed to it." Well, then they resolved to maintain idolatry in the world, so that men might never attain to the knowledge of the true God or of the mystery of the redemption, and that should idolatry be overthrown, they would introduce into the world new sects and heresies, such as the erroneous and infernal doctrines of Arius, Pelagius, Mahomet, Luther, Calvin, Henry VIII, John Knox, and others. All these plans were approved by Lucifer because they aimed at the destruction of the foundation of the blessed eternal life. Other demons pledged themselves to devote all their energies to cause parents and heads of families to be careless and negligent in the education of children and send them to godless state or public schools. Others promised to sow discord between husbands and wives, thus to raise hatred and quarrels between them. Others said, "Our office will be to destroy piety and all that is spiritual and divine, and to prevent men from understanding the power of the sacraments, so that they may receive them either in the state of mortal sin or in a state of tepidity and in devotion. For as the benefits which flow from them are spiritual, those who wish to receive the fruit of them must be fervent in spirit. If they have contempt for the remedy, they will be careless about their salvation, and thus become too feeble to resist our temptations. Being blinded, they will not perceive our snares and deceits. They will not appreciate the love of their Redeemer or the intercession of His Mother, that powerful woman and great enemy of ours." They unanimously resolved to devote all their zeal and energy to cause the faithful to forget the life and death of Jesus and Mary, and to neglect prayer by tempting some to pursue with blind eagerness the riches and pleasures and honors of this world. Others to gratify their passions, others to embrace false doctrines and erroneous principles, others to take special delight in licentious and infidel literature and novel reading, others to establish secret societies and introduce by their means godless, infidel education all over the world. Thus, they said, men will be led to forget the pains of hell and the danger of eternal damnation. The truth of this vision is apparent from the experience of all ages. Satan is constantly engaged in doing all in his power to entice men away from God and to have himself worshipped instead of the Creator. The introduction, establishment, persistence, and power of the various cruel, revolting superstitions of the ancient heathen world, or of pagan nations in modern times, are nothing but the work of the devil. They reveal a more than human power. God permitted Satan to operate upon man's morbid nature as a deserved punishment upon the Gentiles for their hatred of truth and their apostasy from the primitive religion of the holy patriarchs and prophets. Men left to themselves, to human nature alone, however low they might be prone to descend, never could descend so low as to worship wood and stone, four-footed beasts and creeping things. To do this needs satanic delusion. Paganism, in its old form, was doomed. Christianity had silenced the oracles and driven the devils back to hell. How was the devil to reestablish his worship on earth and carry on his war against the Son of God and the religion which he taught us? Evidently, only by changing his tactics and turning the truth into a lie. Satan is called in Holy Scripture the father of lies. From the beginning of the world, he has tried to misrepresent every religious truth. He practiced this black art in paradise, and so unhappily successful was he in it that ever since he has practiced it in order to propagate error and vice among men. He has practiced this black art even in the presence of Christ himself. By malicious men, the ministers of Satan, Christ was contradicted and misrepresented in his doctrine. For instead of being believed, he was held up to the people as a blasphemer for teaching that he was the Son of God, as the impious Caiaphas declared him to be, saying, "He hath blasphemed, he is guilty of death." He was misrepresented in his reputation, for he was noble, of royal lineage, and yet was despised. Is not this the carpenter's son? He is wisdom itself, and was represented as an ignorant man. How doth this man know letters, having never learned? He was represented as a false prophet. And they blindfolded him and smote his face, saying, Prophesy who it is this that struck thee. He was represented as a madman. He is mad, why hear you him? He was represented as a wine imbiber, a glutton and a friend of sinners. Behold a man that is a glutton and a drinker of wine, a friend of publicans and sinners. He was represented as a sorcerer. By the prince of the devils he casteth out devils. He was represented as a heretic and possessed person. Do we not say well of thee that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? In a word, Jesus was represented to the people as so bad and notorious a man that no trial was deemed necessary to condemn him. As the Jews said to Pilate, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. The reason why those malicious men misrepresented Christ to the multitude, reporting light to be darkness and God to be the devil, was that thus they might frighten the people from embracing the truth and following the Son of God. The disciples of Christ everywhere met with the like treatment. The people were stirred up against St. Stephen by misrepresentation, because they were told he had spoken blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They were also stirred up against St. Paul, because they were told that he was a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition amongst all the Jews throughout the world. Neither did those calumnies, those wicked misrepresentations, stop here. Jesus Christ said, The disciple is not above the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of the household? In these words, our Lord not only foretold what was to happen to his followers then present, but also to the faithful who were to come after them, and to his church in future ages, so that though they should be ever so just to God and their neighbor, upright in their ways, and live in the fear of God and the observance of his laws, yet must they be reviled and hated by the world, made a byword to the people, have the repute of seducers, and be a scandal to all nations. Has not this come true in all ages? See what was the state of Christians in the primitive times. Their lives were holy and pure, and yet it is almost impossible to believe in what contempt they were held. Tertullian tells us that so malicious were the slanders scattered abroad concerning the manner of their worship, their whole religion being described not only to be mere folly and foppery, but also to be grounded on most hellish principles and full of impieties, that the heathens believed a man could not make profession of Christianity without being tainted with all sorts of crimes, without being an enemy to princes, to the laws, to good manners, and to nature itself. Thus, the Christian religion was made wholly infamous among the heathens, was condemned and detested by the greater part, and most bloody persecutions were raised against the Christians, whilst they were guilty of no other crime than that of adhering to the truth. And those calumnies, those false accusations, were invented to cry down the Christian religion. Hence Tertullian was driven to write his apology, wherein he showed to the world that Christianity was nothing like that which the heathens imagined it to be, that idolatry, superstition, impiety, cruelty, treachery, conspiracy, etc., were vices condemned and detested by their doctrine. He showed that these crimes were only the malicious inventions and reports of the heathenish priests, who, being unable to withstand the force of the Christian religion, had no other way to preserve themselves in repute and keep the people in their error than by an ugly, odious, and most horrible mask, a damnable scheme of religion. And then, holding this forth to the world, cried out, This is the religion of Christians. These are their principles. Behold their ignorance, their stupidity, their profaneness. Behold their insolence, their villainies. A people insufferable in a commonwealth, enemies to their country and their prince. Thus representing the Christian religion as monstrous as they pleased, they brought an odium upon as many as owned that name, and condemned them for follies and crimes that existed nowhere except in their wicked imagination. As the darkness of the night is expelled by the light of the sun, so also was heathenism at last overcome by the light of Christianity. But the mouth of malice was not closed. The calumnies which had been invented by the heathens were taken up by such Christians as had fallen away from the faith. No one ever left the church without trying to make her infamous and blacken her with such crimes as was best calculated to make her hateful to all. To justify this apostasy from the faith and gain to themselves the character of Orthodox Christians, apostates have invariably painted the church in all possible anti-Christian colors and represented her as hellish as wickedness could desire to make her. St. Augustine tells us that the Manichees and the Donatists did all in their power to raise prejudices in the minds of the people against the Roman Catholic Church. They told men that the teaching of the Church was unsound and profane doctrine, that it was full of wicked principles and human inventions instead of divine faith. And all these calumnies were spread abroad among the people in order that they might not think of going to the Church to learn the truth, or even suspect her to be the Church of Christ. The chief reason, says St. Augustine, why I continued to live so long in the errors of the Manichees and impugned the Catholic Church with so much violence, was because I thought that all I had heard against the Church was true. But when I found out that it was all false, I made known this falsehood to the world in order to undeceive others who were caught in the same snare. I mingled joys and blushes, and was ashamed that I had now for so many years been barking and railing, not against the Catholic faith, but only against the fictions of my carnal conceits. For so temerarious and impious was I that those things which I might first have learned from Catholics by inquiry, I charged upon them by accusation. I was readier to impose falsehood than to be informed of the truth. This he did, deluded and deceived by the Manichees. Alas, this has not been the case of St. Augustine alone, but of almost as many as have given ear to the deserters of this church. Nay, it is at this very day the case of infinite numbers who, following St. Augustine in his errors, do not inquire how this thing is believed or understood by the church, but insultingly oppose all as if so understood as they imagine. They make no difference between that which the Catholic Church teaches and what they think she teaches. Thus they believe her guilty of as many absurdities, follies, and impieties as the heathens did of old. They are impious enough to make liars of Jesus Christ, of the Holy Ghost, of the apostles, to blaspheme the Mother of God and his saints, to slander the spouse of Jesus Christ, the Roman Catholic Church, in every possible manner. Jesus Christ says, "Hear the church." No, says Protestantism, do not hear the church. Protest against her with all your might. Jesus Christ says, "If anyone will not hear the church, look upon him as a heathen and a publican." No, says Protestantism, if anyone does not hear the church, look upon him as an apostle, as an ambassador of God. Jesus Christ says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church." No, says Protestantism, 'tis false. The gates of hell have prevailed against the church for 1,000 years and more. Jesus Christ has declared St. Peter and every successor to St. Peter, the Pope, to be his vicar on earth. No, says Protestantism, the Pope is Antichrist. Jesus Christ says, "My yoke is sweet and my burden is light." No, said Calvin and Luther, it is impossible to keep the commandments. Jesus Christ says, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." No, said Luther and Calvin, faith alone without good works is sufficient to enter into life everlasting. Jesus Christ says, "Unless you do penance, you shall all likewise perish." No, says Protestantism, fasting and other works of penance are not necessary in satisfaction for sin. Jesus Christ says, "This is my body." No, said Calvin, "this is only the figure of Christ's body. It will become his body as soon as you receive it." Jesus Christ says, I say to you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that shall marry her that is put away committeth adultery. No, says Protestantism to a married man, you may put away your wife, get a divorce, and marry another. Jesus Christ says to every man, thou shalt not steal. No, said Luther to secular princes, I give you the right to appropriate to yourselves the property of the Roman Catholic Church. The Holy Ghost says in Holy Scripture, man knoweth not whether he be worthy of love or hatred. Who can say, my heart is clean, I am pure from sin, and work your salvation with fear and trembling? No, said Luther and Calvin, but whosoever believes in Jesus Christ is in the state of grace. St. Paul says, if I should have faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. No, said Luther and Calvin, faith alone is sufficient to save us. St. Peter says that in the epistles of St. Paul there are many things hard to be understood, which the unlearned and unstable wrest, as also the other scriptures, to their own perdition. No, says Protestantism, the scriptures are very plain and easy to be understood. St. James says, is any man sick among you? Let him bring in the priest of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. No, says Protestantism, that is a vain and useless ceremony. Being thus impious enough to make liars of Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, and the apostles, need we wonder if they continually slander Catholics, telling and believing worse absurdities about them than the heathens did? What more absurd than to preach that Catholics worship stocks and stones for gods, set up pictures of Jesus Christ, of the Blessed Virgin Mary and other saints, to pray to them and put their confidence in them, that they adore a god of bread and wine, that their sins are forgiven by the priest without repentance and amendment of life, that the Pope or any other person can give leave to commit sin, or that, for a sum of money, the forgiveness of sins can be obtained? To these and similar absurdities and slanders, we simply answer, cursed is he who believes in such absurdities and falsehoods with which Protestants impiously charge the members of the Catholic Church. Satan's kingdom in this world originated in the denial of truth. Succeeding as he did in making our first parents believe his lying tongue, he sustains falsehood by the same means. His friends and agents, the enemies of our religion, are now making war upon its dogmas more generally and craftily than at any former period. Their attacks, being wily and concealed, are all the more pernicious. The impious rage of a Voltaire or the solemn sneer of a Gibbon would be less dangerous than this insidious warfare. They disguise their designs under the appearance of devotion to progressive ideas and hatred of superstition and intolerance, all the better to instill the slow but deadly poison. By honeyed words, the studied candor, a dazzle of erudition, they have spread their gossamer nets of seduction over the world. The press teems with books and journals in which doctrines subversive of religion and morality are so elegantly set forth that the unguarded reader is very apt to be deceived by the fascination of false charms and to mistake a most hideous and dangerous object for the very type of beauty. The serpent stealthily glides under the silken verdure of a polished style. Nothing is omitted. The passions are fed, and the morbid sensibilities pandered to. Firmness in the cause of truth or virtue is called obstinacy, the strength of soul a refractory blindness. The bases of morality are sapped in the name of liberty. The discipline of the church, when not branded as sheer mummery, is held up as hostile to personal freedom. And her dogmas, with one or two exceptions, are treated as opinions which may be received or rejected with like indifference. Nor is this irreligious tendency confined to literary publications. It finds numerous and powerful advocates in men of scientific pursuits, who strive to make the worse appear the better cause. The chemist has never found in his crucible that intangible something which men call spirit. So in the name of science, he pronounces it a myth. The anatomist has dissected the human frame, but failing to meet the immaterial substance, the soul, he denies its existence. The physicist has weighed the conflicting theories of his predecessors in the scale of criticism, and finally decides that bodies are nothing more than the accidental assemblage of atoms, and rejects the very idea of a creator. The geologist, after investigating the secrets of the earth, triumphantly tells us that he has accumulated an overwhelming mass of facts to refute the biblical cosmogony and thus subvert the authority of the inspired record. The astronomer flatters himself that he has discovered natural and necessary laws which do away with the necessity of admitting that a divine hand once launched the bodies into space and still guides them in their courses. The ethnographer has studied the peculiarities of the races. He has met with widely different confirmations and believes himself sufficiently authorized to deny the unity of the human family. They conclude that nothing exists but matter, that God is a myth and the soul the dream of a dream. In a word, it is by heresies, revolutions, bad secret societies, and godless state school education that Satan has succeeded so far as to bring thousands of men back to a state of heathenism and infidelity. "Beware of false prophets," says our Lord. "Yes, yes," said our Holy Father, Pope Pius IX, in his address to the representatives of foreign colleges in Rome, "beware of all those who enter not by the gate of the fold. Beware of those who are the masters of lies, as the Prince of the Apostle called them. Beware of those who are carried away by unbounded pride, as the Apostle says. Pride stands upon a weak foundation and easily falls, as in fact so many proud men have been hurled to destruction. Beware of them, for they are impious, and not only are they impious, but the Apostle, St. Jude Thaddeus, characterizes them by a series of epithets, the very perusal of which causes a shudder of horror. These are the men who preach in the pulpit, and who, instead of being disciples of truth, are the masters of error and falsehood. Beware of them." The devil has stationed his false prophets in every part of the world. His kingdom is becoming wider every day. The number of those who listen and follow the false prophets of error, of their passions and unruly appetites, the number of those who follow the false prophets of wicked companions, of the allurements of the flesh, is daily increasing. "It is our duty," says our Holy Father, Pope Pius IX, "to fight them with all the means at our command, science, purity of life, and patience, because God sends us as lambs among a pack of wolves." Among those whom we must oppose in their errors, so as to enlighten them and bring them back into the fold by means of divine grace, are some who are deaf to all warnings. "Children of darkness," as St. Peter would say, they are the blind and leaders of the blind, and we should abandon them to themselves. "Preach not to those who will not hear you." There are also many others who are misled, and these we must recall by every means which ingenious charity can suggest, and if possible, lead them to the feet of our divine Redeemer. We must employ every possible means, but all means are not at the command of everyone. Those among us who are gifted with great minds and with great learning will be able to battle against the giants of unbelief. Others, whom God may have endowed with less penetration of mind, will also contribute to the triumph of truth by making good use of what talents they have received from him. Look at David. He was so confident of his ability to slay the proud Goliath that he did not hesitate to present himself to Saul to fight the threatening monster, against whom not a single Israelite had the courage to march forth. Saul hesitated, but after hearing the story of the young shepherd's exploits, of his victories over the bears and the lions, he began to feel reassured and ordered the beardless warrior to be vested with the royal arms, with the helmet and all the royal armor. But David therefore dressed himself as the king desired, but he soon felt the weight upon his shoulders, and in attempting to walk, found that he could scarcely move. Then he exclaimed, "I cannot go thus, for I am not used to it." From this I conclude that all are not fitted to encounter certain kinds of giants of unbelief, because they have not the right kind of armor for it. But if they cannot directly encounter them, they can overcome them with the effects of an exemplary life, by instruction, by relieving the poor, and, I add, especially by using that kind of armor against unbelief, heresy, and vice, which the Blessed Mother of God gave to her great servant, Saint Dominic, the devotion of the Rosary. For as we shall see in the next chapter, the devotion of the Rosary was given by the Blessed Virgin as a most powerful means of dissipating heresy, extinguishing vice, spreading virtue, imploring the divine mercy, and obtaining the divine protection. "I desire," said the Divine Mother to Saint Dominic, "that this manner of prayer shall be perpetually promoted and practiced." Chapter 2. The Rosary, the Great Gift of the Blessed Virgin. It is now over 1,800 years since a poor, meanly clad wanderer entered the capital of the ancient world, the great, wealthy, magnificent city of Rome. He passes its gates and threads his way unobserved through its populous streets. On every side he beholds splendid palaces, raised at the expense of ruined nations. He beholds stately temples dedicated to as many false gods as there were nations represented in Rome. He beholds public baths and amphitheaters devoted to pleasure and to cruelty that had become a pleasure. He beholds statues, monuments, and triumphal arches raised to the memory of the vilest tyrants, deified by the victims of their tyranny and lust. He passes warriors and senators, beggars and cripples, effeminate men and dissolute women, gladiators and slaves, merchants and statesmen, orators and philosophers, all classes, all ranks, all conditions of men, of every language and color under the sun. Everywhere he sees a maddening race for pleasure, everywhere the impress of luxury, everywhere crime in its fullest growth, side by side with indescribable suffering, diabolical cruelty, and barbarity. This poor, meanly clad wanderer was Saint Peter. Oh, how the noble heart of the poor fisherman of Galilee must have bled when he observed the empire of Satan so supreme, when he witnessed the shocking licentiousness of the temples and the homestead, when he saw the fearful degradation of women groaning under the load of her own infamy, when he saw the heart-rending inhumanity which slew the innocent babes and threw them into the Tiber, when he saw how prisoners of war, slaves, soldiers were trained for bloody fights, entering the arena of the amphitheater and striving whole days to strangle one another for the entertainment of the Roman people. Here, then, was St. Peter's great mission. Into this foul mass, into this carcass of a rotten society, he was come to infuse a new life, to lay the foundation of a new Rome, a Rome which, instead of paganism and depravity, would spread abroad the truth and the blessing of the Christian religion to the furthermost ends of the earth. In those days, the blind would cry for light. Men could no longer see their way. Why are we here? Who created us? Whither are we going? Whence the evils of the world? Why have we a thirst for immortality? Why does nothing on earth satisfy us? Why our yearning for perpetual happiness? Such were the questions that resounded everywhere, in the schools of philosophy, in the forum, in the marketplace, in the temple, at the fireside. No one could answer, and yet the social, domestic, and religious happiness of the world rested then, as it does now, on a right answer to these questions. What remedy could be applied to heal such inveterate evils of the mind and the will? pagan philosophers, poets, and orators had tried their best to elevate mankind, but all their efforts were vain. They could not give what they had not to give. Then the light shone into the darkness, and Jesus Christ was this light. His divine doctrine and example were the light of the world. St. Peter and the other apostles and their lawful successors, the Roman Catholic bishops and priests, became the bearers of that light. Christ had said to them, "As the Father hath sent me, I also send you. Go ye into the whole world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He who heareth you heareth me, and he who despiseth you despiseth me, and he who despiseth me despiseth him who sent me. Behold, I am with you all days, even to the end of the world. Amen, I say to you, whatsoever you shall bind upon earth shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose upon earth shall be loosed also in heaven." St. Peter laid his hand to the plow and never once looked back. For 25 years he prayed and he preached the life and doctrine of Jesus Christ, from whom he had learned that it is neither philosophy nor theology nor eloquence alone that moves the hearts of men, that mere human industry will only injure our work if God's blessing is not upon it by fervent prayer. Christ himself was not satisfied with preaching, laboring, fasting, nor even with the sacrifice of his blood and life. To all this he added incessant prayer. He needed it not for himself. It was on our account that he prayed so much, in order to teach us to do the like, to pray not only for ourselves, but for those also whom we wish to convert to him. Hence, St. Peter writes, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the preaching of the Word of God." Let us continue on side B of this tape.